and we've been doing it for some time now, and several of you have made some favorable comments about the messages, and I appreciate that. As you know, John writes his gospel selectively. He does not write a chronological account of the life and the teachings and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he selects out certain portions of Scripture or certain incidents out of the life of Jesus to record to make a point that Jesus is the Christ, of the Son of the living God. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he gives us the reason why he wrote his gospel. And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And of course, we've looked at a couple of those signs already. One of those being the turning of the water into wine at Cana, and then the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And then there's a sign in this sixth chapter, and that is the sign of Jesus multiplying the bread and fishes. And of course, all of these signs are given by John to use as a backdrop for a teaching which he wants to give. And probably in the sixth chapter of John is one of the clearest and possibly most profound teachings regarding the communion. And the communion is much more than just something we ritualistically do on occasion in the church, but it is the reception of the very life of Jesus Christ into our lives. And so in this sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, I've entitled this The Fickleness of Mankind, F-I-C-K-L-E-N-E-S-S, The Fickleness of Mankind. And the reason I'm calling it this is because it fits in with the overall scheme of the Gospel of John, which is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, John proves this over and over again in this gospel, and yet people have a difficulty in receiving and maintaining what they receive from God, just like we do. Sometimes God will bless us. He'll bless the very socks off of us, and before we know it, we're looking around as if God had fallen off his throne or as if he had vacated heaven and gone on a long vacation and had left us alone. And so we're very, very fickle people. And John wants to show us something here that may stabilize us in the midst of our fickleness. And so I want you to look at this with me tonight. We'll not be able to complete this whole chapter, but we'll get as far as we can, and then next week we'll complete it. And I want to first of all say that because the book of John is not a chronology, it's not a chronological sequence of events, there are large lapses of time between these signs. And so in John chapter 5, we learn that Jesus was in Jerusalem. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus is not in Jerusalem, he's in Galilee. And John doesn't tell us how he gets from Jerusalem to Galilee. He simply just reports that Jesus is there, went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And if you want to know some things that happen between the close of John 5 and the beginning of John 6, here are some things that happen. In Luke 6, 1 to 9, 10, all of that scripture, if you want to go and read it, I'm not going to do it tonight, but from Luke 6, 1 to Luke 6, 9, 10, all of those events occurred in between these two chapters. In the book of Mark, Mark 3, 1 through 6, 30, the sixth chapter and the 30th verse, all of those events occurred between chapters 5 and 6 of John's gospel. And then in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was preached between these two chapters that are recorded in John, and also the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. All of these events occurred between the close of John 5 and the beginning of John 6. And that might surprise you somewhat, but John is not interested in chronology. John is interested in presenting information and proof. He is a witness on the witness stand giving irrefutable truth and proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And so in John 6, we have the recording of the feeding of the 5,000. And this event in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And it is of that magnitude that all of the Gospel writers recorded this particular incident. Now, they did not record all of the other instances that happened in the life of Jesus, but all four of them recorded this instance. And in Mark chapter 6, for instance, in verses 31 to 34, it indicates the reason why Jesus and his disciples went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They went there to get away from the people and to rest. And so I might say to some of you who are a little guilt-ridden when you take a vacation, you have a right to go aside and take a little rest. Jesus and his disciples were trying to do this. And I'll say to some of you who rest all the time that you need to get over that and begin to work a little bit for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a tendency to go from one extreme to the other. We either overwork ourselves or we underwork ourselves. But Jesus was getting away to try to get some rest, and Mark tells us that in the 6th chapter, verses 31 to 34. But the crowds, they were watching Jesus, and the crowds are watching you. Your neighbors are watching you, and the people where you work are watching you, and they know the direction you're taking, just like this crowd knew the direction Jesus was taking with his disciples. And so they begin to leave as soon as they see what the direction is, and with the idea in mind that when Jesus gets to his destination, and they guessed correctly because there was a multitude there, they would be waiting for him when he arrived there. And Mark, again, in chapter 6 and verse 34, records this. When Jesus landed on the other side of the sea and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on them. And the reason he had compassion on them was because he knows how fickle mankind is. Now, those of you that are translating this, I don't know how fickle comes out in some of these languages, but I hope those of you that speak English, you understand what the word fickle is. These people go to this place. Let me just show you how fickle mankind is. First of all, they went to this place, and it was isolated, and they went there with absolutely no food. Now, let me tell you something. If you're going into a desert place, it seems to me that you ought to give a little forethought to that and take some food. Now, the fresh water was there in the Sea of Galilee, so that wasn't a problem, but there was no food. They didn't take any. The second thing that they tried to do that indicates their fickleness is they were going to make Jesus king out there in the middle of nowhere. And the third thing that indicated their fickleness was that they were interested in the physical and not the spiritual. Jesus said in this 26th verse here, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." There are absolutely numbers of people who follow Jesus for what they can get. And when the blessings stop, then they stop. But I want to tell you, friends, God, after he saves you, does not keep you around the kingdom to bless you all the time and to be a cosmic bellhop to go get your heart's desire and bring it and give it to you. Once you're saved and once God has blessed you with salvation, God expects us to grow up a little bit and not follow him because of what he does for us, but because of what we should be doing for him. And many people attend church much like they do a supermarket. They want to go and see what's on special today. Where do you get to, if I get this, do I get double stamps or double blessings for this? If I sit here, is this where the anointing is? And if I sit over here, will the preacher with the anointing come over and pray for this side of the building? Or if I sit over there, will I miss the blessings of God? There are a lot of people that get involved in this business of playing religious games to receive what Jesus Christ has for them. But I want to say to you that God has something more for us than just physical blessings. Much, much more. But these people were interested in the physical. Another reason they were fickle was that Jesus had already performed miracles for them, and now they're demanding even more miracles. Look at verse 30 of this particular sixth chapter. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? And what works will you do?" Well, the guy had just turned a few loaves of fishes, loaves of bread and a few fishes into enough food to feed 5,000 people and take up 12 basketfuls of scraps. I mean, how much more proof do you need? But you see, Jesus can heal a person tonight, and tomorrow night we'll show up and say, "Well, Jesus, what have you done lately? How have you proved yourself lately?" That's how fickle we are as people. So these people here were not very much different than we today. At another fickle situation. They began to grumble. I mean, how in the world can you grumble when you've been the recipient of these kinds of blessings? Look at verse 41, for instance. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Listen, friend, if I'm hungry, I don't give a rip where the bread comes from. I'm not going to argue about that. And if the guy feeds me when I'm hungry, I'm sure not going to challenge him and his authority, especially if I watched him do this miraculously. But they're doing this. Look at verse 60. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, and who can understand it?" I mean, you know, can you begin to understand and see how light we are in the brain by some of the things that we do? Chapter 6 and verse 52 says that not only did they demand more miracles and grumble, but verse 52 says they doubted. They doubted. The Jews therefore quarreled among them, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Listen, friend, if a guy took a piece of bread and just one slice of bread and handed you four hamburgers out of that one slice of bread, would that make any impression at all? Well, it should, but it didn't with these people. They doubted. And in verse 66, it even says that many of them turned away from him. And that's why Jesus looked at them like sheep without a shepherd. They were sheep without a shepherd. Sheep. Sheep. What are sheep like? If you're going to understand what Jesus meant when Mark said Jesus saw them as a multitude and had compassion, you need to understand what sheep are like in order to understand why he had compassion. Well, let me tell you some positive things about sheep. They're some of the world's most wonderful animals. For instance, sheep provide wool for clothing, and they provide mutton for food. And I'm told that lamb's meat the meat of sheep is the most digestible meat known to man. And so they're wonderful creatures from that standpoint. I don't particularly care for lamb chops or any of those things, but a lot of people do. They're a wonderful, wonderful animal. Milk. They produce milk, and I'm told that the milk of sheep is very good in the treatment of childhood diseases. And, of course, there is a lanolin. I guess it's a substance that's given off by the wool, and it has hundreds of uses that we have today. And then, of course, the sheepskins make wonderful pads for the bedridden to keep them from getting sores. And so sheep are wonderful, wonderful creatures. And Jesus looked at them, and he had compassion on them because they were wonderful. But he also had compassion on them because at the same time, they are stupid animals. Now, you were rejoicing a moment ago, but this is the other side of the coin, see? And they're also unreasoning animals. They don't have the ability to reason things like some other animals. And they're absolutely, totally unpredictable. Is this sounding anything like anybody you might have met in church? They're quick-tempered and irritable. You know, somebody uses the term meek as a lamb. Well, the things that I studied about sheep in preparation for this says that they're quick-tempered and they're irritable creatures. Now, I don't know. You know, we don't have many sheep around here, but this is what I read and studied. They also have a herd instinct, which means that when one of them goes in one direction, the rest of them follow them without even thinking. Does that ring a bell? Does that resonate with anybody? I'm told that sheep are unable to discern between poisonous and non-poisonous plants. They'll eat a poisonous plant as quick as they will a non-poisonous plant. And these descriptive words should remind us that we meet people with these kinds of characteristics in church all the time. No wonder Jesus had compassion on them. Don't be offended by all this, because people are not sheep and sheep are not people, but people are like sheep in some ways. They're both wonderful and they're at the same time horrible people. And Jesus looks at us and he has compassion on us. And that's what John 6 is teaching for our benefit here. There is a strange affinity, what Mark is saying in Mark 6, between people and sheep. And that's why people are called fickle people. But Jesus ministers to us anyway. Jesus ministered to them in three ways in this chapter. First of all, Jesus fed them. Secondly, Jesus left them. And thirdly, Jesus taught them. And so I'm going to talk about these three things with you, and we won't get through all three of them tonight. And I know some of you right now, you caught that second point. I said Jesus ministered to these people in three ways. He fed them, he left them, and he taught them. And you're wondering already, how in the world can his leaving us minister to us? Well, I'm going to show you that in the course of the study of this particular chapter. But I want to begin by looking at Jesus feeding them. And so I want to read to you verses 1 through 13. Now, all of this has been introductory up till now, and now we're going to get into the Word. So read with me St. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Can I just stop for a moment and say something about Andrew, Simon Peter's brother? Andrew was always finding people for Jesus. You just read the Gospels, and I don't want to take the time now to go through those scripture references, but Andrew was a person that was always finding people and bringing them to Jesus. And so he finds this lad who has five barley loaves and two small fishes, and he says, "But what are those things among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. Not enough to keep them alive, not enough to sustain them until they could get to McDonald's, but as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, Jesus fed them. Fed them. There are 4 solutions that are presented to us as to how we can deal with the multitude. And those 4 solutions are suggested in these first 13 verses. It was suggested, first of all, the solution to this problem to take care of the needs of these 5,000 men, and the 5,000 does not include the women and children that were involved, so there very well could have been 15,000 people there. But the solution, first solution that was offered was, send them away. But you see, if you have compassion and you see people as sheep without a shepherd, that's not a solution at all. You know, the mentality and the vision of many churches today is to look at the needs, the overwhelming, staggering needs of the multitudes around us, and the solution is send them away. But Jesus is saying here, this is not the solution. That's not the solution, to send them away. But that's what was suggested in this particular situation. If you want to read it, you read in Mark chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. Let's flip back there to the left for a few chapters. Mark chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. It's Mark's report of the same thing. And it says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. So send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." They have nothing to eat. And so, the first solution in managing a multitude in need is just get rid of them. Turn your back on them. It's not our concern. Just let them take care of themselves. They came out here into this wilderness alone. They were dumb enough to do that. Therefore, just let them take care of themselves, and we don't have to worry about them. But friends, I'm going to tell you, that's not the mentality that Jesus has called his church to. We cannot afford to send the hungry and the needy away. We must minister to them. We must accept them. We must love them. We must demonstrate the compassion that Jesus had upon this multitude in John chapter 6. The second solution to the problem situation is raise some money. Raise some money. Philip counted the cost, and he said it's going to take 8 months' wages to feed all of these people just a little bit. I don't know when we're ever going to learn this, but the needs of people is not money. That's not their need. You know, years ago in this nation, back when President Johnson was president of the United States, he came out with the war on poverty. You remember that? President Johnson's idea and the Democratic Party's idea was, if we can just throw enough money at the poverty problem, then sooner or later this problem is going to be solved. But friend, let me tell you something. Money never solved a problem in the history of mankind, and it's not going to start solving problems now. You can declare war on poverty all you want to, and throw money at it, but money will not solve the poverty problem. Here's the reason why. You can take all the wealth in the world and you can equally distribute it out to everyone, and within three months, the wealth will be concentrated in the same areas it's concentrated in right now. You know why? Because some people are smarter than other people. And some people are wiser than other people. And some people are just plain out, they do not know how to manage money. They don't know. I have a teenage granddaughter. She just came down to Fort Walton to go to work, and she had some money. She's a teenager. She's learning how to manage money. Just graduated from high school recently, and she's learning how to manage money. And she came down. Her dad has an apartment over there for her in Fort Walton, and she came down with $400 just a few days ago, and she went out and got her nails done, and she, did all these wonderful things, and she's a very beautiful young lady, and she did all these things, and guess what? I got a call today. Papa, my car has had a few minor problems. Lauren, what are the problems of your car? Well, it needs a timing chain, and it needs a tune-up, and it needs a valve job, and it needs brake pads. And I said, how much is all this going to cost, Lauren? Well, the initial estimate was $1,500. I said, then you've got $400, right? Or maybe $350, because I knew there were groceries in the apartment. My son had made sure of that. And she said, oh, no, I'm broke. As a matter of fact, my girlfriend who came with me, she's already wired her sister for some money so we can make it for another few days. And so I'm about to teach my teenage granddaughter some things about handling money. Because you see, I could run over there and spend $1,500 and fix her car. But you know what she'd do? She'd drive that car until it quit running again. And then she would call me. She wouldn't take care of it. She wouldn't maintain it. And she'd just call me and say, Papa, I'm over here. And guess what? My car did a no-no again. But you know what's going to happen? That little girl is going to get a job. She's supposed to be looking for a job, but instead of looking for a job, she was running her car into the ground. But now she's afoot. And so we've got her a loaner, and she has 2 days to get a job. And if she gets a job, then she gets her car fixed, but she's going to pay every last cent of that. Because I'm not going to throw money at that situation and let this kid grow up thinking that the world is a bowl of cherries and she is just to here for the parade and somebody else will clean up after her. It isn't going to work that way. But that's the attitude sometimes. Even parents, a lot of parents have that attitude about their children. Her dad's in Sacramento, California, on business. And I called him today, and I said, we're going to get that car fixed, buddy, but she's paying every cent of it. You understand? And that's the way it is, since I'm the patriarch of the family. It's called the golden rule. Those who have the gold make the rules. But that's the attitude of some people. Yeah, you can solve problems by throwing money at it. But I'm going to tell you, money is not the answer to every problem. Now, I understand you got to have money to buy groceries, you got to have money to fix cars, and you got to have money to do certain things. But that's not the final solution. I'm telling you this. Jesus could have said, yes, we'll get enough money, we'll take up an offering, and we'll send some people over there to get a hamburger for everybody. But Jesus was not interested in just feeding them a hamburger. He wanted to teach them something that would take them through the hard times of life. John wants us to see that Jesus is the answer to every situation if we go to him in faith and confidence. The third way we solve the multitude problem is we find something, or better, someone, and bring them to Jesus. And that's what Andrew did. He found this lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Now, I don't know what Andrew was thinking when he found this lad that had these little cakes smaller than the size of your hand. I don't know what he was thinking about when he looked at this multitude and he looked at what this boy had. And he looked at Jesus. I don't know what he was thinking. I don't think that he was thinking miracle. I don't think he was thinking feast. I don't know what he was thinking. But I like what Andrew did. Let me tell you something, friends. Many of you folks, you look at those of us who stand behind the pulpit and you think we know everything God knows. But can I tell you that we're as much in the dark as anybody sometimes? And I'm going to tell you how I find the will of God. You want to know how I find the will of God? God doesn't call me into a conference with himself and says, "Yea, verily, Carrie, this is my will for thee." God doesn't do it that way with me. Many times he will reveal his will in his word. And I believe that his word is his will. I believe that. But, you know, sometimes I'm so limited in what I know about Scripture until I can't find his will about a certain thing in the word. And so here's what I do when I'm looking for the will of God. If I don't know what the will of God is and I can't find it in the word and I can't find good counsel that will indicate to me what the will of God is, I will do something. I will just do something. I'll make a decision. And most of the time, the decision that I make is not the decision that will get me the will of God, but what it will do is this. It will open a door into a room with a lot of other doors, and one of those doors will be the will of God. Now, I might have to try three or four of them before I get to the right one, but friend, better to do something and have to wade through some stuff than to sit there and do nothing and stay in the dark forever. So make a decision if you don't know what to do. I think it's what Andrew did. I think Andrew looked around and he said, "Man, this is an impossible mess here. I'm going to look around and see if there's anything here that might be a solution to this thing." And so he finds this little old boy, and he said, "I don't know what this means, and I don't know what this is going what impact it's going to have on anything, but bless God, come with me, kid, and let's get over here to Jesus." Amen. And I think if you could have seen the heart of Andrew, he would have been as amazed as the other disciples when those little cakes and fishes fed over 5,000 people. I think he was amazed. He had no earthly idea what he was doing. You know, sometimes we just think people are so spiritual that they know everything. But I'm going to tell you, half the time the people that I know, and I know a lot of preachers, they don't have the earthly idea what they're doing. They don't. They're searching just like everybody else. But God has mercy and compassion on us. Because you see, he sees that we have a desire to please him. And even if we don't do exactly the right thing in the right way, he'll take what we do and he will lead us to where he wants us to be. Does that make sense to you? I'm trying to help you here. The fourth solution is, this solution came from the Lord. And it was the greatest solution that you can possibly have. If you want to help people, you take what you have and you bless it and God multiplies it, and then you share what God multiplies. And it's in taking what you have and letting God bless it and share it that God multiplies it. Did you know that? If we could learn this one principle that Jesus used in feeding the 5,000, Jesus took what he had and blessed it. And he multiplied it or shared it, and it multiplied. And I believe that that's a supernatural insight and key to meeting the needs of the multitudes. Now listen, friend, let's apply it to Brownsville right here. When you look at the needs that are right around this church, there's no way we can fix these needs. If we were to receive an offering Sunday and go out here and knock on every door in Brownsville and give every family in Brownsville $10,000, I promise you, before the sun came up on Monday morning, some of those people would have spent that money. Some of them would be driving cars. that were worth $3,000 that they paid $9,995 for. Because they would have gone out there and saw the shine on the paint, and they would have said, and the salesman would have said, this is the best car in Pensacola, and they would have blown the whole wad on that one car. Never thinking about next week. Because that's how fickle we are. The answer to meeting the needs of this community is what we're doing right now in Brock. What we're doing right now in Brock. We're taking what we have, and it isn't enough to give everybody 10 grand. But we can feed people for a week. And we're doing that. We can put some clothes on some kids. We can fix some houses. Bill just made an announcement for next Saturday. This coming Saturday, Bob March and the community outreach need some folks with a few loaves and a few fishes that will come and let it be blessed and let us share it, and Jesus will multiply that, and we'll gradually meet the needs of this community. Unfortunately, there are many in church today, some in our church, that says, let's just send them away. We can't send them away. They live here, and we live here. So we have to minister to them. We have to minister to them. Well, you know, as I was studying this, I saw some rationale from some liberal theologians. Did you know that there are liberal theologians, Dr. Martin, that do not believe that this was a miracle? Do you know what the liberal theologians, how they describe this? Here's how the liberal theologians describe this. You're talking about unbelief. I mean, you got to work at this unbelief. Listen to this explanation. Everybody that was in that crowd had a lunch. And when this little boy gave his, all of the adults felt so bad that they had been hiding theirs until they suddenly whipped theirs out and said, oh, well, if this little boy is going to share his, we'll share ours too. How's that for explaining a miracle away? Is that what the scripture said? Yea, verily, there were 4,999 adults there who had ample food tucked away in their garments that would amply feed everybody, and they suddenly became overwhelmed with guilt that they had hidden their food until this little boy was so generous with his, and they because they were guilt-ridden, they brought their food out, and they had a wonderful picnic, and everyone was joyously blessed. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. Let me tell you something. If people were selfish enough to hide their food, that little boy wouldn't have moved them whatsoever. Make no mistake. Stingy people are stingy. And nothing changes them. Nothing impresses them. That's not what happened, friend. What happened was there was one little boy there with some food, and he was the only guy in the crowd that had food. I promise you. And this was a miracle. You know, Jesus, he knows what's in the human heart. And he knows what's in human hands as well. Can I tell you that Jesus knows how much you got in your bank account? You know why Jesus knows how much you got in your bank account? Because he's the one that put it there. You said, oh no, brother, you don't know about me. I work for that money. No, friend, if Jesus hadn't kept his hand on you, you wouldn't have had enough sense to tie your shoelaces, much less make the money. He knows how much is there. And he's reminded me of that on occasion. I've been in services where offerings were being taken, and Holy Spirit would speak to me and say, give him this offering. I said, I don't have it. He'd come right back and say, you do have it, you dummy. I know what's in your bank account. I helped you put it there. Now, do you want me to take it out, or do you want to take it out? Listen, friend, you better take it out when God speaks, because if you wait and let him take it out, it's going to be more. He's going to make a larger withdrawal, I promise you. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean your car will break down, your washing machine will break down, your light bill will go up, gasoline will go from $1.50 to $5 in your area. Jesus will withdraw the money. And I'm telling you, he knew that these other people didn't have faith. He had known they had money or that they had food tucked away in their garments. Jesus would have said, okay, the rest of you stingy people, get your food out. The people that were there knew this was a miracle. They knew it was a miracle. Why do you think they wanted to make him king? Because he had found that they had hidden their lunch. I mean, that's a real basis for making a guy a king. Oh, he knows we've been hiding our lunch, guys. We make him a king. No, you got to have a little more on the ball than that to be appointed a king. They knew this was a miracle. Somebody says, well, that's mass psychology was going on there. Mass psychology doesn't produce this kind of result. John would have never used this as one of his signs if it were not an authentic miracle. Twice, John records that Jesus gave thanks in verse 11 and verse 23. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that Jesus looked up to heaven when he gave thanks. And I believe there was a purpose behind Jesus looking to heaven. He wanted these people to know that the source of their need or the answer to their need was going to come from God the Father. And I would say to us tonight, we need to look to him always as the source and answer to our needs. Jesus looked up, and by so doing, he reminded the folks that God is our source. Now, I think I'm going to stop right there. The second way Jesus ministers to crowds and multitudes is he leaves them. And next week I want to show you how Jesus leaving you sometimes is one of the greatest ministries that he could do for you. Because you're going to find in just a few verses from here that these disciples, Jesus goes up into a mountain by himself after he feeds these people and puts the disciples in a boat and says, you go over to the other side. And Jesus sends them right into the teeth of a storm. He was not with them. He left them. And in leaving them, he ministered to them. I'm going to tell you, sometimes one of the greatest ministries Jesus can give to you is when he leaves you. When he leaves you. You say, oh, but he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Yeah, Jesus will show up before you sink. But I'm going to tell you, that's no comfort when you're in the middle of the storm and you don't know where he is. You can quote those scriptures all you want to in the middle of a storm, but it does not ease the pain. And it does not stop the hurt. And it does not calm the fears. It doesn't. But through Jesus leaving them, he taught them a tremendous lesson. John is trying to say to us that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe him and trust him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even for your food. Even for your food. You know, those of us in America, we're so blessed, most of us, that we don't have to believe God for our food. But I remember a friend of mine who had a godly mother. He'd tell the story back in the Depression that they had one old scrawny chicken left. And his mother took that old chicken and wrung its neck and made a chicken stew out of it. And she brought that chicken stew out in a bowl and put it on the table. And that was the last thing they had to eat. And it was in the Depression in this country back in the 30s. And he said the family gathered around. There were several kids and the mom and dad. Family gathered around. And they were going to pray and bless God and thank God for this chicken. And they were going to eat it. And then they didn't know what they were going to do. And he said they got in a prayer meeting and thanking God for this chicken. And he said they got lost in thanking God for this scrawny chicken. He said, in fact, they got so lost in thanking God for that scrawny chicken till they forgot about eating. And they just prayed all the way through the meal. And when they got through praying, everybody said, "Wow, we're not hungry." And so the mother put the stew back in the refrigerator for supper that night. At supper that night, they came back and she put it in the middle, heated it up, put it in the middle of the table, and they gave thanks for the chicken again. And the power of God came down, and they were so blessed until they just prayed right on through supper and right on into the evening hours. When they finished praying, nobody was hungry, so she put it away for the next day. He said that they lived off that chicken and never ate a bite of it for now on a week. Because God was giving them food that they didn't know anything about. And he said to the glory of God that none of them were hungry and none of them got weak during that time. I think it's marvelous, and I think God's capable of doing that, don't you? Hallelujah.